Let me invite you to grab a Bible, if you would, and open with me to Mark chapter 9. If you're grabbing a pew Bible, that'll be on page 1075, Mark chapter 9. And while you're doing that, we'll ask our children at this time to be dismissed for children's worship. Mark chapter 9, page 1075. If you're new with us, we've just been walking slowly through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been following Jesus together, and we're seeing him in ministry, and we're learning lessons from him. And tonight, this morning, we find ourselves here. We'll finish out chapter 9 today, but before we do that, and really just in time for vacation, I know many are gone right now, and maybe you're leaving pretty soon, just in time for vacation. I came across a story this week of a family from Texas. A family from Texas who were on their vacation, and they were driving apparently a long way, and throughout the trip they would take turns. The mother and the father and one of the older children would take turns driving, and one of them would get in the very back of the vehicle and take a nap. Well, this family stopped at a gas station in Memphis, Tennessee, and the dad gets out and pumps the gas, and he goes inside to get him a drink, and he walks back outside just in time to see the vehicle driving off. And the vehicle goes, and the father was left there at the gas station. He said, "They just thought that I was already loaded up. They thought I was in the back asleep. It was my turn." And they closed the doors, and they took off. He tried to call his own cell phone, which was in the van. He said nobody answered it. He kind of laughed as he was telling the reporter, "Six different cell phones I called, and nobody answered. My phone is in there, and it's charged, and it rings and rings, and eventually it just starts going straight to voicemail. I mean, that's pretty odd. They're avoiding all my calls." The father called the police, he said, but it was actually social media that saved the day. Here's a good reason for you to be on Facebook, I guess, if there is one. The father got a computer from a local motel, and he got in touch with his family through Facebook. They had driven 100 miles before he got in touch with them. They turned around and came back, picked him up, and had a vacation. And the father insisted to reporters he's confident that it was just a huge mistake, and that was it. So my advice to you is don't leave dad at the gas station when you go on vacation this year. But today, I want to call us to leave something behind today. And I wanted to call us to pick up something new today as we read this passage in Mark. The main point of our message, we're just going and give it to you from the beginning. The main point is this. We'll put it on the screen for you. The cross is a shocking reversal of expectations that has significant implications for our lives. The cross is a shocking reversal of expectations that has significant implications for our lives. I read a story about a bicycle race in India. The object of this race was to go the shortest distance possible after the sound of the gun. And so at the starting line, the starter would fire the gun, and on your bike, you're to go as short as possible. The one who goes the least distance wins the race. And at any point your toe touches the ground, you're disqualified. And so the gun sounds, and bicyclists would just inch forward, trying to keep their balance just so and not touch either way to see who could go the least distance, and that one would be declared the winner. Imagine that you get to that race and you didn't know the rules, and the race starts, the gun sounds, and you pedal just as fast as you can. And you're off, you're breaking a sweat, you're going harder and harder. You look back and see them way back at the finish line, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself. This must be a new record. I'm going faster than anyone could imagine. Look how great I'm doing. And the gun sounds, the race ends, and you look around, unquestionably the winner, only to find out then what the rules were, that you had misunderstood how the race was run. And the rules of the race are opposite than what we expect. The values seem reversed there, and the same thing is true for us as we follow Jesus. When we follow Jesus, as we're followers of Jesus, that means we share the values of Jesus, and Jesus' values are night and day different to the values of the world. It's totally reversed. When we're following Jesus, we live like him and not like the world. And the world says, go big. I remember I used to play cards with my dad, and he'd say, go big or go home, son. Right? You go big, and that's what the world tells us to do. go big. How big of a car can I get? How much stuff can I get? How much can I be about me and about furthering my name and building my kingdom? That's what our world tells us. But Jesus doesn't say go big. Jesus says be little. The world tells us to go big, and Jesus says be little. And just a minute ago, I said I want to tell us to leave something behind, and we need to leave behind this go big mentality. And we need to take with us this mentality of Jesus to be little, to be little. We'll see that in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we need your blessing right now at this time. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to teach us from your word. The cross really is a reversal of expectations. It's totally unexpected from the disciples, even as we'll see. We know from reading your word before, it's totally not what they were looking for. And even today, it's still true. It's not what folks are looking for. But Jesus, you're the Savior that we need. You're the Savior that we desperately need. And so, God, I pray that as we see you, Jesus, today for who you are and what you've done for us, as we see how you call us to then live in response, God, that we would be those who take on your values and we would live out of kingdom values and not the values of the world around us. And so lead us right now. Make us what we are not right now. And Lord, show us what we need to see. Give us soft hearts. And we ask that in everything, how we think through your word, that you would be lifted up and you would be magnified in this time. We would worship you even as we hear your word today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, it says that they went on from there. This is the disciples. They have just come down from the transfiguration a couple weeks ago in the first part of Mark chapter 9. Peter, James, and John, Jesus' kind of three innermost disciples, the one he was most closely connected to, had gone with him and seen this revelation of who Jesus really is. And they had come down the mountain. And you remember last week they had this scene of this boy who was possessed by a demon. And the other disciples could not cast this demon out. And Jesus ends up doing just that. If they failed, and Jesus succeeds where man fails, and he tells them it's because they were not relying on prayer. He said that right at the end of chapter 9, verse 29. That crowd now, Jesus, the 12, they went on from there, and they passed through Galilee. We've been following Jesus through Galilee all the way along the Gospel of Mark, and this is actually the last time that we'll see this. Jesus now, and really from about halfway through chapter 8, he's made a turn, and he's heading decisively towards Jerusalem. He's going straight to where he knows his death will be. He's told us that in Mark 8, that when he gets there, this is what's going to happen to him. He's heading that way. We're now done with Galilee. The next time we'll see Galilee come up in the Gospel of Mark is when Jesus is speaking of his resurrection and where he's telling them to meet him there. They pass through Galilee, and he says they don't want anyone to know. He didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So you have this picture of them traveling, and they're having these conversations as they go, and Jesus gives them now the second time the foretelling of his death and his resurrection. He does the same thing in chapter 8, verse 33, verse 29, right above that. He does the same thing as he tells them that he is going to suffer. He'll be killed. He'll raise again. And here they get this teaching again. The Son of Man, he says. If you're new, we've looked at that. The Son of Man is a title showing who Jesus is as the divine Son of God. It's the one in Daniel chapter 7 that we see has given dominion to him. He is the one who the nations should worship, and this is the one who Jesus says he will be delivered. He will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will be killed. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus knows before he goes exactly what's going to happen to him. This is not an accident when Jesus is arrested, when Jesus is crucified. This has been the plan from the beginning. Jesus' language here is settled. This is a certainty, and the disciples, they don't understand. It says they don't understand, and they're afraid to ask him. Likely they don't understand because this is such a reversal of their expectations. This is so different than what they were thinking when the Messiah came, that he would be the reigning king, and they can't grasp this, even though it's right there before them, and they don't want to ask him. Last time they asked him what he meant, he told them that if they were going to come, they would have to pick up their cross too, so you can understand their fear not asking him. Verse 33 goes on, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, it says, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? As they get to Capernaum, we're almost certain that they are in the house of Peter. We've seen this house before in Mark chapter 1. It's in Capernaum. That would be the house in Capernaum that we would expect him to be in. And so they're now in Peter's house, and Jesus asked them a question. After he gets done telling them this before, they're apparently having this conversation on the way. What were you discussing on the way? I couldn't help but think of God speaking to Adam in the garden. Adam, where are you? Certainly God knows, but he's drawing this out of man, and Jesus certainly knows as well. He is God. He knows everything. And he asked these disciples, what were you discussing to draw them out? But verse 34 says, they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And think of the irony of that. What Jesus had just told them. This one who they're following is telling them that he will be killed, and in the background, there they are fussing about, no, I'm more important than you are. And maybe this is because of what just happened with Peter, James, and John being selected to go on the mountain and see Jesus. Maybe this is because when they came back, the other disciples were unable to cast out the demons. For whatever reason, they're now having this conversation and argument, it says, about who really is great. And I think that reveals something there about our hearts. And kind of like when you were a child, maybe, and you were having an argument with your siblings, and your father comes and says, come on, let's have a talk. And that's what happens in verse 35. It says, and he sat down and called the 12, and he's going to give them a teaching here. When Jesus sits down and teaches, we should pay close attention. This is how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. He sat down and he taught them. He's teaching as one with authority. He sat down and he called the 12, verse 35 says, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus here is turning their expectations again on their head. It's the reversal of the cross that has implications for us. It's the reversal of the expectations that have implications for our lives. Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and he must be servant of all. He's applying the cross to our lives. This is what he did in chapter 8 after he told them that he would be killed, that he would be risen again. And right after that, in verse 34, he says, so you must also take up your cross and follow me. He's going to do the same thing in chapter 10, verse 33, as he'll make another declaration predicting his death and his resurrection. He's going to tell them again what it looks like to follow him. Here in chapter 9, he's getting very specific. He wants them to see that the cross determines our destiny. The cross of Christ determines our destiny, not just in the life to come, but in the life right now. The cross determines our destiny even today, even now. The truth is, we can't be, and the disciples needed to see this, we can't be convicted that we need a Savior and be convinced of our own greatness at the same time. It's impossible to think that you're great in yourself and at the same time think you need a Savior. Jesus wants to show them something here. We can't take up our own cross and follow him if we're at the same time pointing to ourselves and telling others how great we are. And so Jesus is teaching them something. If you want to be first, you must be last. You must be a servant. A servant is just simply someone who his living is determined by meeting the needs of others. And this is what Jesus is telling them here. You need to be the one who is meeting the needs of others around you. He's consistently teaching us this. He shows us over and over again in this gospel, and he will as we go on, because this is so contrary to our nature. We all want to be all about ourselves, and Jesus is saying, no, no, no. If you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to be first, you actually must be a servant of all. And he's going to apply this very specifically to our lives. And Jesus shows us that our lives reveal our hearts. Our actions reveal our hearts. Our actions reveal what kingdom we belong to. A missionary from Laos shared how the citizens at the border areas between Laos and Vietnam, how the governments knew which kingdom they belonged to before the colonists came in and drew boundary lines. They said that for those citizens who ate short grain rice and they built their house on stilts and they decorated them with Indian-style serpents, they were considered Laotians. Now, on the other hand, those who ate long grain rice, those who built their houses on the ground, and those who decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. That's how they knew which kingdom they belonged to. The exact location of a person's home, it was said, did not determine their nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. And so it is with us. And we live in this world, but we are to exhibit the values of the kingdom of heaven. We're to show the values of Christ in us. We're to live according to his kingdom standards, his kingdom's value. And James Edwards says, at no point does the way of Jesus diverge from the way of the world than on this issue of greatness. Greatness. This issue here is where we see the contrast between Christ and the ways of the world. And so he teaches here, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and he must be servant of all. And the rest of this passage, he's going to show us three areas where we need to live this out. So grab a pen, grab something to write on, and let's work through this together. Three areas where we're to live out this principle of verse 35. Number one, Jesus teaches us we're to receive the lowly. Receive the lowly. Verse 36 and 37 says, right on the heels of this, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, it says, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is not the command to be like the children. That's coming. We'll get there in chapter 10, verse 15, where we're told to be like a child. This is actually an enacted parable, where Jesus is bringing this child. He's receiving him. This word is translated welcome in other places. Some of your translations maybe say welcome. He's welcoming this child, and we're here to learn that we should be like Jesus in this. We should receive the children. And so this is a time where we say, church, we do this well. We receive these children well. That's what last week was, right? As we welcomed 150-some-odd children to come to VBS, we received them well. And so thank you for that. But it's not just children here, but it's also the lowly. It's also the lowly. Think about today in the political season, which thankfully we're not in election season right now, but think about the election season. What do you see politicians do when they're trying to get a vote? They grab the baby and they give him a big kiss, right? Kissing babies and shaking hands. That was not the attitude then in Jesus' day. And children in their society, really up until about age 12, were really right there on the bottom of the totem pole in terms of importance. They were looked down upon. They were unnecessary hindrances. They were just things in the way almost. And Jesus is really flipping that on its head, and he's showing the lowly, receive the lowly, welcome the least, welcome those that society overlooks, bring them in and receive them, receive the lowly. What he's teaching us here is that we can't be those who show partiality and who we show hospitality to. We have to receive everyone. We have to welcome everyone. Jesus teaches the same thing in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus gives a parable. He says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, he says, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, which is odd. It says you'll be happy because they can't repay you, but he's inviting us to look forward, for you'll be repaid, he says, at the resurrection of the just. He's teaching the same principle here, that we should be those, we must be those who receive the lowly, we receive the outcast, we receive the poor. James teaches the same principle in James chapter 2. The first five verses, James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down here at my feet. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Have you not become judges with evil thoughts, James says? He says, listen, Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And then he says in James 2:9, we'll put on the screen for you. And then he says in James 2:9, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Jesus is teaching us that here. We've got to be those who receive the lowly. We can't show partiality in any way. This means that race or nationality, this means that income level, none of those things can be any dividing points for us. The kingdom doesn't know those boundaries at all. We're called to show hospitality. And not just to show no partiality, but even here Jesus is saying to be intentional. To seek out intentionally those whose society is overlooking. Seek them out and be intentional to welcome them and receive them and to invite them in. This requires a willingness of us to be little. I remember when I was in high school, unfortunately there were many times when I was in high school that I thought my status was defined by the company that I kept. And I would show partiality, I guess, to put it in that language. I would want to be around certain people so that I could be seen, I thought, by others as being more important. And I didn't want to be around certain people because if I was around them, then I would be associated with them and be seen as less important. That's a shame, isn't it? Isn't that childish that I thought like that? Aren't you glad that none of us think like that anymore, none of us adults, right? Sadly, I think we do think like that at times. I think we do make those distinctions at times. But Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. I didn't live those ways anymore. And Jesus here is teaching us that we've got to have values that are very different than the values of the world around us. And so listen, your status isn't tied to the company on earth that you keep. Your status is tied to the one in heaven who keeps you. So it doesn't matter. We don't have to fear of being associated with certain people. That's going to lessen us in the eyes of others. We're free now. We're free to keep the company that he calls us to keep. We're free now to receive the lowly, to welcome the lowly. And so we need to leave behind something. We need to leave behind the value that your status is determined by those who are around you. And instead, we need to adopt the kingdom value of receiving the lowly. Number two, Jesus shows us that we should be those who are last of all and servant of all through working in harmony. Number two, he says, you must work in harmony. Verse 38, Jesus had just said, if you receive a child in my name, and John picks up that phrase, in my name, and here's what he says in verse 38. John says to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. You hear what John's saying there? John is the one who Jesus calls in Mark 3:17, one of the sons of thunder. This is the one who in Luke 9 asked Jesus if they can call down fire to destroy some people. This is that bold man, and he's the one who says here, Jesus, this guy, he was casting out demons. He was actually doing the thing that the disciples themselves failed to do a minute ago. Right, and he's casting out demons. He's doing this in your name. He's being successful. And we tried to stop him because he's not following us. He's not following us. We see John's pride. John thinks that he and the other 12, they're the ones who define what it looks like to follow Jesus. If you're not in their group, you're not really following Jesus. And Jesus' response here to him exposes his pride and calls us to work in harmony with others. Jesus says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is telling us to work together. We're to work together. We're not to draw these lines of who's in and who's out. We're to work together. He says to give a cup of water to this one, to give support to those who are doing the work of ministry, who are doing it in his name. He says if he's not against us, he's for us. He's calling us to work together. For us here, we're to work with one another. And that requires humility for us to work alongside one another. Again, I would say what we've just done in VBS is as so many of us came together to make this incredible week happen. And Paul says over and over and over again in the New Testament letters, he says, you're doing well, but excel still more. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do here. We're to work together. But not only are we to work in harmony with one another, we're also to work in harmony with other churches, right? We're all on the same team. And this isn't like the Mountain Creek team and we're the elite forces and everybody else is a little bit less. No, we're all together. If we're not against us, they're for us. That's what Jesus is teaching here. So we're to work together. And thankfully, we do that within the Southern Baptist Convention. We cooperate with churches all around the world to see the name of Christ go globally. We praise the Lord for that. But it's not even just within the convention. It's with other churches as well, that we're all on the same team. And as we work together here, certainly questions are going to come up. Certainly they will. How do we know who to partner with? Dr. Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary, and I like his theological triage, he says. As you're sorting through some of those questions, who do we work with and what kind of partnership can we have? He sorts things out into three orders of beliefs. He says the first order of beliefs are those that unite all Christians. These are beliefs like just the sufficiency of Christ and the necessity of Christ. These are beliefs about the necessity and trustworthiness of Scripture. These are our beliefs about the Trinity and about who God is. His second order of beliefs are those that good Christians can disagree on. And these are beliefs that separate churches and even separate denominations, and that's okay. And that's okay. This is like the meaning or mode of baptism that we see it differently than maybe a Presbyterian church down the road. And he says the third order of beliefs are doctrines that Christians may disagree on, but they can still have fellowship together. They can still be together. And so maybe that's views of the end times and what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Maybe that's views on your preferred Bible translations or issues of conscience or worship styles. These things we might disagree on. And those issues there, we can still be connected together in a church. And we all have different views on some of those things, and that's okay. Jesus here is calling us not to make every issue a first order issue. Not every issue is worth dividing over. He's saying we should work in harmony. We've got to be together and partner together for the growth of the kingdom. The one who is not against us, he says, is for us. And so this requires a willingness to be little. Sometimes we have to be willing to set aside our preferences for kingdom advancement. When we're working here together, when we're working for the kingdom here within Mountain Creek, we've got sometimes to be willing to set aside our preferences for the good of kingdom advancement. We've got to find the common ground, Christ, and we get to work. That requires humility. The cross is the reversal of expectations that has implications for our lives, and so we need to leave behind this value of the world that says it's my way or the highway. We've got to leave that behind, and instead we've got to adopt this kingdom value of working together in harmony. Number three, Jesus shows us that we should be those who work in harmony. We should be those who receive the lowly. And number three, he says we should be those who fight sin aggressively. We've got to be those who fight sin aggressively. And this is flowing right out of this attitude of those who would be the last of all and the servant of all. Verse 42, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And we'll just stop right there. This phrase, these little ones, he's not now talking about, he's picking up this theme, but he's not referring to, I don't think, he's not referring to the child anymore. Don't read that as the child. He uses this same phrase in a very similar context in Matthew chapter 10, and he says, these little ones, my disciples, and here he's referring to those who are believing in him. Right? It's a common phrase the New Testament uses. 1 John says little children, and he's talking to the church. So he's not just talking about literal little children. He's talking about all of us, one another. Whoever causes, he says, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And many of your translations say stumble there, fall away. It's a good translation. That's this word here is actually the same word. It is translated in other places as stumble. It's to make one stumble over an issue, to make one fall in their faith. It's to be one who's causing someone to have their faith be shipwrecked because they're questioning. And so sin is accurate, but it's actually even broader than just sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, Jesus says, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And there's a very graphic picture there of a large stone with a circle in the middle placed over your head, around your neck like a collar. And he says, it's better for that to happen to you and you to be thrown in the depths of the sea than for you to be the one who causes another believer to stumble in their faith. Jesus is saying that sin is very serious. It's very serious. And so if we're going to be those who are the last of all and the servant of all, he says we should fight sin aggressively on one hand for the sake of others. We can't be those who are causing others to stumble. We can't be those who are making others doubt their faith and stumble in what it looks like to follow Christ. Sin, he says, is very, very serious, and so we must take it seriously. And that's where he goes with the rest of this passage. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. He says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. He says, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Sin is very serious. And Jesus is telling us here we've got to take it very, very seriously. He has these three sayings here, these three parallels, your hand, your foot, your eye. He's using hyperbole here to make a point, right? Not that we should literally lop off your hand or literally lop off your foot or literally gouge out your eyes. If we cut off something every time we sin, we'd just be a bunch of stumps around here, right? It's not what he's saying. But he's using this graphic language to say we should take it that seriously. We should take it that seriously. In terms of what you view and what you do and where you go, Jesus says we've got to be diligent about fighting sin aggressively in our own lives. We must take sin this seriously. We've got to be willing to be aggressive with it. John Owen was a Puritan in the 1600s, and he said famously, always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Always be killing sin. This is not a fight that we compromise on. Sin is never going to raise a white flag and go into retreat. We can't either. Always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. He gets that from Romans chapter 8, verse 13. In Owen's book on the mortification of sin, Romans 8, 13, he says that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. It says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, those of the flesh, he says, you'll live. Paul Tripp calls this the principle of radical amputation. And that as important as eyes, hands, and feet are to us, or whatever else claims ultimate allegiance in your life, as important as these things, they are not life. The kingdom of God is life. Do you see that there as we work through that passage there? Verse 43, he says, it's better for you to enter life. Verse 45, it's better for you to enter life. Verse 47, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is life, and nothing in this life should be allowed to prevent us from entering that kingdom. We've got to be willing to be aggressive. And so we're not cutting off hands, and we're not cutting off feet, and we're not gouging out eyes. But what about your cell phone? Your cell phone calls you to sin? Does what you see on that cause you to sin? Would you be willing to get rid of that for the kingdom? To amputate that from your life? To set that aside? Or maybe just downgrade to a flip phone where you can't see those things that you know you shouldn't see? What about your internet access just in general? And this isn't just for men, this is for women as well. Statistics are crazy right now about pornography online. Would you be willing to do away with that for the sake of the kingdom? To cut that off? So that you can fight sin aggressively and pursue holiness? That's the kind of thing he's calling us to do here. What about your job? You travel for work maybe, and when you do, you have to entertain, and there's a lot of temptations there for you to be drinking and to do activities that maybe you think aren't healthy for you or not good for your witness, or maybe they bring up things from your past that you don't need to be around. Would you be willing to cut that off for the sake of the kingdom? Jesus is saying we've got to be willing to be that aggressive with things. What about your relationships, students? This isn't just students, this is us as well, adults. But are there other people you're hanging out with that are causing you to fall back into patterns of life that you shouldn't go back into? Are causing you to do things that would be dishonoring to God? Would you be willing to cut off those relationships for the sake of the kingdom? And Jesus is saying we've got to be willing to do that, right? What about your reputation? Right? We got to be willing to sacrifice that for the sake of the kingdom. What about your possessions? Do you own them or do they own you? Jesus says we've got to be willing to put these things away, right? Be radical with these things. What about your passions? What about your passions with sports? Your team? Is that causing division between you and others? Right? Would you be willing to not be so passionate or maybe to take a season and not watch your team for the sake of the gospel? Jesus is saying we've got to take sin seriously. Right? It's bigger than these things because we've already read earlier in Mark, it's not about the external, it's about the internal, it's about the heart. But we've got to address it in serious ways. Jesus is telling us we've got to be willing to be little. Be little. The world says indulge yourselves. The world says do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. You, whatever desire you have, you just fulfill that desire. And Jesus says no. He couldn't put it in more clear terms. We've got to be willing to do away with things that would keep us from following him faithfully. He says be last of all. Be servant of all. And so fight sin aggressively. And the kingdom calls us to leave behind that attitude that says you can do whatever you want whenever you want it. And instead adopt an attitude, a kingdom value of fighting sin aggressively for the sake of others and for the good of our own souls. That's what Jesus is calling us here. The cross calls for all of you and the cross affects all of you. And that's where he ends this passage, verse 49 and 50. Really not another thing, but as a summary, he says to give yourselves sacrificially. Give yourselves sacrificially. Verse 49, he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, he says, and be at peace with one another. Jesus is calling for a total sacrifice. If you're reading through the Bible, you might come to this passage and just kind of skim right over it, not really sure what he's talking about. Or maybe we think of salt, we think of the salt as a preservative or salt as a flavoring, and that's where he's getting at in verse 50. That's where he's at there, that we would be the preservative of society. We'd bring about the good flavors of God's creation to society. But in verse 49, he's saying something different. In verse 49, he's bringing salt and fire as sacrificial language. If you look in the book of Leviticus, and in chapter 2 in particular, you see that with sacrifices that would be consumed totally by fire, they were to be salted first. They were to be offered with salt. And Jesus is saying our lives are the same kind of way. Our lives are to be totally consumed, totally spent for God as a sacrifice for him. Dedication to Christ will be costly. It's a sacrifice of your entire self, but it's in response to the gospel. This comes in Mark after Jesus tells us what he's going to do. He will be delivered into the hands of men. That same word is picked up on in Romans chapter 8, where we read that God delivered up Christ for us all. And we're to live this out in response to the gospel. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that by the mercies of God, to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Because of the gospel, Christian, this is why we do these things. The follower of Christ who receives the lowly, right? The follower of Christ who works in harmony, the follower of Christ who fights sin aggressively, we do that because of what Jesus has already done for us. So if you're new and you're seeking, you're trying to figure out Christianity, just know you don't do these things so that maybe God will love you. You do these things, we do these things because we know God loves us. He sent his son for us. He sent his son for you too. You can trust in him. You can receive him as your savior. You can know full forgiveness just as he promises. That's why he gave himself up for you. I'm not perfect at this. I don't fight sin like I should always. I'm prideful. Right? I don't work in harmony like I should always. I don't receive others like I should always. But I praise God for grace that forgives and grace that changes, grace that transforms, and grace that calls me to grow in those areas, calls us to grow in those areas together. We do this in response to the gospel. What about you? How do you need to respond today? I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up, and they're going to lead us in one more song. And the song is I Need Thee Every Hour. Because the truth is, for us to live this out, we do need to depend on Him. Every day, every hour, how do you need to respond at this time? If you need to receive Christ as your Savior, and I'll be here at the front. I'd love to talk with you. We can talk about that later. I know it's a long conversation, more than just a couple minutes here. But you can come let me know. We can talk right now. We can talk later on today. We can set up a time later this week. If you're interested in joining the church, hey, let me know. I would love to meet with you, get to know you, let you get to know about our church. You can come tell me that right now, or you can find me afterwards. I'll be right outside those doors there. However you need to respond, you pray about that in this time. You stand, let's sing together, and let's respond as God leads.